I am going to do a series of messages on prophecy, and I probably should have announced this ahead of time. You may have people that you know of who would like to know what's going on, and where are we going from here? And I don't know about you, but I've been asked a lot of questions in the last several weeks, really since, I guess, August, when we first discovered that Kuwait had been overtaken by the Iraqis. And this whole scenario as it's developed. And I don't suppose there's been a time in my ministry when I have been asked so many questions regarding prophecy as I have been. So I thought it was time that perhaps we take 4 to 6 weeks and just look at things which are to come. For some of you, this may be very new. For others of you, you may be familiar with all of the prophetic texts dealing with those things which are yet to come upon planet Earth. But I do want to sort of give an overview of things which are yet to come. And so as I mentioned earlier, this is not going to be an exposition of the book of Revelation. If you would like to go deeper and if you'd like to have messages on that, that series is still available to you. But what I want to do is give an overview of those things that are yet on our prophetic calendar. Particular themes that I believe that we need to be informed about as God's people. Now notice in the first verse of Revelation, and there's no better place to start than in the book of Revelation for an overview of things to come, because I believe that most of the book of Revelation is yet future. There are three divisions to this book, as you will see in a few moments. But notice the key theme of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelations. Never refer to the book of Revelation as the revelations, as though somehow it's a whole series of revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything else simply is preliminary, but the main bout, the main event towards which our world is moving is the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I am reminded of the wise old bishop in Virginia who once urged a newly elected congressman, if he wanted to receive a revelation, to go out and stand in the rain and cast his eyes toward heaven. And he said, it will bring a revelation to you. And so the congressman did. As he was encouraged, he came back soaked to the skin. He said, look at me. He said, I didn't get any revelation. I only felt like a blithering idiot. And the bishop said, that's not bad. Don't you think that's quite a revelation for your first attempt? But the word revelation here in our text is the Greek word apokalypsis. You have often heard the word apocalypse. And many refer to the book of Revelation as the apocalypse because that's what it is. Sort of an ominous word. It's a word that we hear thrown around even today by the news media. The apocalypse, that coming doomsday. But the apocalypse is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, or his revealing to the world. Now, you have often seen new cars or new series of cars when one of the big three automakers unveils them, or when they're going to have a new car on the line. Then what they will do is they will build up a lot of hoopla and hype towards that event. And there's a certain mystery that surrounds it. And you know that there's a car there, but you have yet to see it. And so finally, when the news media and the press and the cameras and all of those things are in place, when the right time comes, then the cover is removed and the car is unveiled. And in the same way, when the time is finally right, according to God's chronology, when the timing is perfect, then the canvas is going to be removed and every eye will see the Lord Jesus for who he is. Today he is hidden. He is only recognized by God's people, but there's coming a day when the whole world is going to see the Lord Jesus for who he in reality is. And all of the events of history are moving towards this one great climax of the unveiling or the revealing or the apocalypsis or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. I don't know how many of you kept the headlines from the paper on January the 17th of this year when we went to war with Iraq. On the 16th and the next day, at least in the local newspaper that I get, there were just these big banner headlines that said, "It's war." And we all knew it was coming because the momentum of those events over the last several months had sort of piqued our interest until finally we knew that something would have to come. And I will never forget, as I will never forget where I was when I received the word of President Kennedy's assassination, I will never forget where I was on January the 16th. We were celebrating my birthday, eating pizza over at Central Park Mall, when somebody came along and said, "We have just bombed Baghdad." And I remember how I felt, as you remember how you felt. And the headlines the next day were, "It's war." I remember the headlines in the paper, the local paper back up in Ohio, the day after President Kennedy was assassinated. And we still have those headlines concerning the assassination of President Kennedy. And those were banner headlines, bigger than normal in type. Can you imagine what the headlines will read when that day finally comes? And of course, there will be no more newspapers once he has come in power and great glory. But can you imagine what the headlines would read should papers be written on that following day or published? I'm sure that the headlines, "He has come," would perhaps cover the whole first page, and there would be no news to follow that. And anticipation is building towards this great event, as it was building towards the bombing of Baghdad on January the 16th. I think there is a tremendous parallel that is there. And the book of Revelation has as its theme the unveiling or the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, skipping on down to verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him," that would be his Jewish brethren, "and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn." In other words, all of the peoples of the world will mourn because they recognize that they are unprepared for his coming. We have a beautiful illustration of this in the Old Testament in typology, and it concerns Joseph. Everybody knows the story of Joseph. Joseph was a man who was hated by his own brethren. He was sold to some Ishmaelite merchants who in turn sold him down into bondage in Egypt. Joseph ended up, through mistreatment, being put into jail. He interpreted the dreams that Pharaoh had concerning 7 fat years that Egypt was going to have, when there would be plenty, and then there would be 7 lean years, and consequently they were to save up for those 7 lean years. And in doing so, Pharaoh promoted Joseph to top command in Egypt. And you remember that touching, heart-wrenching story of how Joseph's brethren finally, because the drought also encompassed the land of Israel, that his own brothers, his own father, his own kin had to come down to Egypt in order to survive. And there comes that very touching moment in Genesis chapter 45 when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. You can read it in your spare time. And when he reveals himself to his brothers wept. His brothers were fearful because all at once they recognized that Joseph was now authority over them. And they recognized that Joseph could either manifest his wrath and show his wrath to his own people, or he could love them. They weren't sure how he was going to respond because they realized how they had mistreated him so sordidly in the past. And in the same way, when the Lord Jesus comes the second time, his own people are going to mourn because they will recognize how they were responsible, along with the Gentile nations, of crucifying the Messiah when he came the first time. And so all of his people are going to mourn, and even all of the tribes of the earth are going to mourn when they see what they have done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Israel in the days of Joseph, Israel in her last days, Israel during the time of the tribulation, first 3.5 years of that 7-year period yet to come, and then the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and we're going to see next week from whence that 7-year period comes, so you can have an understanding of that. But these are the 7 years when the bulk of Revelation will be fulfilled. God's judgments will be poured out upon an unbelieving world that is by and large rejected him and wants nothing to do with him. And God, or rather the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer of Israel, is going to come from out of Zion, and he's going to save Israel in the future right at the time when it looks like the nation of Israel is completely going to be obliterated from the map of the Middle East. And we'll see how that's going to happen. And it will come in the person and power of the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, or the beast, this ominous character that is yet to arise on the world scene, who will be called the worldwide dictator. And I believe that we have in the attempts of Saddam Hussein today, in his persistency to harass and to ultimately hurt Israel, a preview of the kind of hatred and malice that will be aimed at Israel during that period of tribulation that is yet to come. But the coming of the Lord will spare the destruction of the Jewish people and save the land of Israel from extinction. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give its light, the stars of the heavens will fall, the powers of the heaven are going to be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus, at his own trial, when he was questioned by the high priest, are you truly the Son of God? He said, it is as you say. And after this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and ultimately later coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he was taken away in a cloud, and when he comes again, he will come again in the clouds, and we will see that as we proceed in our course on prophecy. Now I want you to turn finally to verse 19, where we will spend the rest of our time this morning. There are three parts to verse 19. John is instructed here. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been persecuted. He's been banished to the island. And while he was there, that's when he received this revelation concerning the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, he has said, write three things. Number one, the things which you have seen. Number two, the things which are, that is right now. And number three, the things which will be after this. Now back in chapter 1 and verse 1, in order to get the setting here, notice the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Has that ever bothered you? When you read that, must shortly take place. And you say, wait a minute, Steve, there's been 2,000 years of history now. Were the prophets wrong? Was John wrong? Not at all was John wrong. The word shortly there, or quickly, means that when the events of the end of the age truly come upon us, that the scenario is going to develop very, very rapidly. In fact, the verse that Sammy Tippett spoke on, I believe it was last Sunday morning or maybe Sunday night, Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, will not the judge avenge them speedily? Quickly, same word. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, we have the same word, almost the identical word in the Greek language here, when Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. He didn't say I'm coming immediately, but I come quickly. When I come, I will come quickly. As we heard following on CNN, how the planes had ultimately quickly descended upon Baghdad and began to bomb, and it just happened like that. And apparently, the Iraqis were caught off guard by that, even had their radar screens turned off. When this event comes, it will come quickly. Who would have thought on August the 1st last year that within a matter of months we would have some 28 nations, allied forces, arrayed in the Middle East against this tiny nation, or this nation and the people of Iraq? Even Gene Dixon and all of the astrologers did not predict the biggest news event of the year. What does that tell you about their credentials and authority? Not one of them were able to pick or even have any kind of insight or allusion to the greatest event of 1990. And we are supposed to know. But how are we to know? What is the key? The key is verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1. How are we to unlock the book of Revelation? There must be a key to its interpretation. Martin Luther was so exhausted by his study of the book of Revelation. He just simply could not make sense out of it because he ignored the key. And Martin Luther even questioned whether or not the book of Revelation should be in the canon of Scripture because he ignored the key. God has given us the key in verse 19. Three parts to it. Number one, the things which you have seen, chapter 1. Now, if you go back in chapter 1, verses 9 on down through verse 17, here is the revelation of the ascended Savior on the throne as the judge of all men and the one who is writing history. That's how John sees him. He is the one who is writing history. He is in control. He is the one who is making the decisions and ultimately is going to bring our world towards that final culmination or climax when he reappears in power and great glory. I think it's a little bit like the captain in a ship, let's say a cruise ship, and you see him advertised a lot on television. And all of the passengers are having a great time. You know, they're doing their own thing, they're swimming, they're eating, they're drinking, they're exercising, they're conversing with one another. And they're totally oblivious to the fact that here in the front of that huge ship, on the bridge, is the captain. And as they're kind of playing along and exercising a tremendous amount of free will in their own minds, yet it is the captain who is moving that ship on towards its next seaport. And that's exactly how our Lord Jesus is doing it on a far grander scale. That he is the one who is controlling the events of this present age. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a great amount of comfort and encouragement as I look at what's going on in our world and as I look at what's going on in my own life, in my own circumstances. Robert McNamara, the former Secretary of Defense during the Johnson years, in this week's Time magazine was interviewed, and when asked if the situation in the Persian Gulf is in control, said, these were his exact words, "I tell you, Jesus Christ himself can't keep these things under control." And I tell you that I have a word for Robert McNamara, Jesus Christ is very much in control of what's happening in the Middle East. Secondly, notice the things which are. The things which are. The things which are would be the church age. John foresaw that. The Lord gave him this revelation of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in those two chapters, we have seven churches alluded to, and I believe that those seven churches are representative of the entire church age. That which began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it will culminate when the Lord returns for the church and then resumes his program with the nation of Israel. But it's during this present age that God is working primarily with the church. There are some Jews who are turning to Christ, but not great numbers of them. But the great work that God is doing during this present age is a work that he is doing in the church. Now I want you to look at two passages because I believe this will help you to get a handle on what's going on at this present time. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, at the Jerusalem Council. It was obvious that God was doing something among the Gentiles because Gentiles were now turning to Christ. And the Jews had a Jews-only mentality, that God was only working with the Jews because they were the chosen, they were God's special people, and so he would certainly have nothing to do with the Gentiles. But God was doing something among the Gentiles. So this council is convened to address the problem. What do we do with these Gentiles now who are turning to God? What are we doing with these Gentiles who are exercising faith in Jesus Christ? The Jewish believers were asking that question. Now let's let the passage speak for itself. Verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out from among them a people for his name." Now you can stop right there and say that's what God is doing during this present age. Verse 14 is this present age. That's what God is up to. He is taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He's working with the Gentiles. But that isn't all. Verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree. They foretold of this, just as it is written. After this, now here's what's going to happen after God is finished with the Gentiles. I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord during the great millennial reign, the kingdom age of Christ, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all of these things. So it's obvious in verses 16 and 17 that God has a future program yet for the nation of Israel when all of the Old Testament prophecies promised to them will be fulfilled. Now the same thing is true when you turn to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, another key passage dealing with prophecy and prophetic issues, notice in Romans 11 verse 25 these words. Paul says, all Israel, or rather in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. In other words, God has put a veil over the eyes of the people of Israel so that they cannot respond by and large. There are exceptions. But they have been blinded in part in order that the gospel might be preached to the Gentiles and until the full number of Gentiles has been grafted into the body of Christ. And then, once this is done, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it's obvious that God yet has a program and a plan for the nation of Israel. And that's why Israel will never be annihilated from her position in the Middle East. You can keep your eyes on the nation of Israel, but because God has a plan for her, when the full number of Gentiles has come into the body of Christ, He will resume His plan with the people of Israel. And that's why there's something mysterious about that whole situation in the Middle East today. And then finally, notice in verse 19 of our text, Revelation chapter 1, the very last phase of this is the things which will take place after this. After what? After the church age. The church age is in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Then when we turn to chapter 4, the scene switches to heaven, where there we see this great host of believers worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as King and as Lord. And I believe included in that number is the church. Those who make up the body of Christ are now in heaven at the end of the church age. And then God begins to pour His judgment out upon the world and upon the people of Israel to chasten them for their unbelief. Beginning in Revelation chapter 6, we have three series of seven judgments that will be unleashed on the world. And I tell you that they will make what the Allied forces have done to Baghdad look like a ladies' aid picnic in the park. When you read Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18, the great judgments that yet await our unbelieving world will also prepare the people of Israel for the coming and acceptance of their deliverer from out of Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be during that time that the Antichrist, the world dictator, will come on the scene. And he'll command that all people, both small and great, will bow down and worship him. And men and women will not be able to buy or sell without having his mark, 666, in their foreheads. And I believe that the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt, even as Saddam Hussein has been trying to restore that city. I'm not saying that he is the Antichrist, but there will come one in the likeness of Satan himself who will rule from that part of the world, and he will command all men to worship him. But Christ will return in chapter 19. This is after the Battle of Armageddon. It's interesting, and as people have talked to me about what's happened in the Middle East, could this be the Battle of Armageddon? And I say no, but I think it's a great preview of what's going to happen. Because in Revelation chapter 16, it talks about all of the demonic forces going out into all of the world, and they're going to move upon the hearts of the kings so that the kings of the earth will bring their armies into that part of the world for this last great conflict known as, ominously, Armageddon. And I think we simply see a preview here in what is happening of how quickly this can take place once God says, now is the time. But the good news is that we're not going to be here I believe that we're not going to be here for that. I think that God, when he has finished working with the church and before he resumes his program with the nation of Israel, I believe, I am convinced in my own heart that God is going to take us out. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those also who sleep in Jesus, God is going to bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that's the church, those who make up the church, who have died, who are now with the Lord, the dead in Christ, their bodies will be raised first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. We're just going to be snatched away to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul said we are looking for that blessed hope. We're not looking for the tribulation. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change our vile bodies, our bodies of weakness, and make them like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear but what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I like the story of the dad who received the following letter from his son, a college freshman. Said, Dear Dad, I'm sorry I haven't called or written to you in so long, but my one phone call I had to use to call the lawyer. And they only allow us to write one letter a month here. At least now I have a private room with good food and plenty of time to study. My lawyer says I should be out in time for summer vacation with good behavior. The girl I met at the freshman mixer may call you someday soon. She said something about needing money for the delivery, and I referred her to you. You'll really like her. She's the star of our freshman play and plans to support me and the baby through a career on the stage. Personally, I plan to major in something a little more practical. Right now, I'm all wrapped up in basket weaving and hope to make a career out of it. P.S. Dad, I'm not really in jail, and I didn't even go to the freshman mixer, but I did fail calculus, and I got a D in Spanish, and I wanted you to be in the proper frame of mind for that news. See you at Christmas. I think I'd kill a son or a daughter who pulled that on me. But my point is that news is not all that bad for we who are part of the body of Christ. We've got a tremendous future, something to be excited about. And we need to be aware of what's going to happen so we can ask people who are asking us the difficult questions. And that's what I want to do in the weeks before us. He is coming again. He can come at any moment. His coming is imminent. I believe in the imminency of the second coming. I believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And I ask you, friend, are you ready should he come today? What is there that you would like to change about you before he comes? Then whatever it is, that's what you ought to be changing. Let's bow together in prayer. The good news is that Christ died for our sins. He was raised again from the dead. He ascended into the heavens. He's coming again. He's coming for his people, those who have trusted him by faith. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ by faith, then there's no greater moment, there's no greater urgency than the urgency of making that decision now. So I would encourage you to do that in these moments. Indicate on a response slip that you have made that decision to trust Christ. And then when the service is over this morning, I would encourage you to come forward. And then I would ask you as fellow believers during the course of our sharing together in the Lord's Supper, ask yourself, ask the Lord, Lord, what is there about me that you would like to see changed before you come? And then I promise you that with your help, I will see that change come about in my life. It may be a rearranging of your priorities. Are you ready should he come? Is everything in order? Do you have all your ducks in a row? Maybe it's your giving, that you really haven't been honoring Him in your giving. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's something else that really jumps out in your mind, something that you would like to give up or something you would like to get involved in before He comes. I pray that during these moments, you will make that decision. Father, we're so grateful for these moments when we can celebrate the Lord's Supper, realizing that the bread is a symbol of something wonderful, something marvelous, your body that was given for us. And the cup is a symbol of something that is so unique and yet so effective in cleansing us from sin, your blood. And we thank you for it. I pray that as we share together in this supper, this time of worship this morning, may our eyes be focused upon you. And may you speak during these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.